Well, again, happy 4th of July. It is great to have you here as we celebrate our freedom. And as was said earlier, it's also our freedom that we can experience in Christ. But also, it's great to have you joining us just to be together. It doesn't have to be a special occasion. It's just wonderful for us to have time being together in God's presence and in community. For those of you who don't know me or maybe have seen a face and not heard a name, my name is Chris Bickett. I am the student ministries pastor here at Northridge, and so that means that the majority of the time I hang out with the kiddos in the kids section, and we have an absolute blast. So again, I just want to say thank you for joining us. Thank you for joining us online as well. We're in a series called Different for a Change, and we're talking about how following God means that some things need to be a little bit different in our lives, and when we do that, it actually makes a positive change. We can be a positive change. How we live can be a positive change. One thing that we want you to know as we talk about change, because sometimes that can be uncomfortable, is Northridge is a very safe place. It's a place that we want you to come and ask questions and be in community and explore what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. And sometimes when we talk about change, that can throw us off kilter just a little bit. So just know that if you have questions, if you're checking it out to see is God even real, or you've been walking with Jesus basically your whole life because, you know, when you came out, your parents were like, here you go, have at it. It doesn't matter. This is a safe place as we think and process together. So this series, Different for a Change, was inspired by Pastor Brent's dad, Dan Bickle. Dan Bickle himself was a pastor. He was our district superintendent for the Wisconsin region when we were a Wisconsin region, and then once we merged into the Great Lakes region, he became a specialist who helped churches that needed extra help. That should tell you a little bit about him. The unfortunate thing is that the series that we're basing this off of was Pastor Dan's reminiscing and thinking about life 6 weeks before he received a cancer diagnosis. So when he was writing these things, he didn't realize at the time what was coming. And unfortunately, about a month ago or so, Pastor Dan went to heaven. It's a loss for us, but it was a graduation for him. That was what he lived his life for, was just pleasing the Lord and serving him. So these topics that we're going through are the 12 things that he had written, like I said, before he even knew about his cancer diagnosis. Today, our phrase is going to be, take less, give more. Now, like I was mentioning, Pastor Dan was my boss, so I knew him quite well, had a phenomenal relationship. He invested in me significantly in order to get me on the path towards becoming a pastor, and then invested in me along the way, and then continued to help me grow and develop after I received my ordination. But this topic of take less, give more just didn't sit right with me initially. Because when I was thinking about take less, give more, what initially came to mind was finances. I think anytime we hear take less, give more, especially if we've been raised in the church, we think, here it comes. Today's the day they're asking for my money. And I need you to know up front, I am not asking for your money. Unless you would like to fund a vacation to Hawaii for me, then I will gladly ask for your money. So you are off the hook, as you can see, for money today. But as I was processing this, as I was trying to think through why would Dan write this, take less, give more, I needed to come to a spot within myself that not only would resonate with truth, but would resonate with how he lived his life and his character. And I don't know the intentions. We didn't really get explanation about what he meant with these 12 phrases. And so I had to come to a place where I felt this is what God was leading me into sharing today, but it also would honor and respect who I felt Pastor Dan was. So the focus that we're going to take today is going to be looking at how we interact with other people and why it's important. And I think as we go along, you'll understand. So listen to this quote from Adam Grant. It'll also be on the screen for you. It says, every time we interact with another person at work, we have a choice to make. Do we try to claim as much value as we can or contribute value without worrying about what we receive in return? So just think on that for a moment. when we interact with another person at work, and we're going to use a very broad definition of work today. Work is going to be basically anywhere you interact with people in order to achieve something outside of your family, because how we interact with our family is usually different. But this can be in a volunteer capacity, it can be in an actual work environment, it can be in a church environment, anywhere that we're interacting with other people. Are we trying to claim as much value as we can, or are we trying to claim value for other people without worrying about what we receive back? Adam Grant is a professor at Wharton. He is the youngest tenured professor there. He has also been rated the top professor at the college for the last 7 years. He's written several books. He's done a lot of studies. He focuses on behavioral psychology. And so he spent a lot of time looking and studying, at least 10 years, if not more, how people interact with each other, especially in the work environment. So a lot of what we're discussing today is actually going to come from Adam Grant and from his book, which is called Give and Take, Why Helping Others Drives Our Success. So he has several books out there. This is the one that I'm using today. And I think, if I'm correct, I saw him do a presentation at like a global leadership summit. He has several TED Talks as well. But I honestly can't remember because that was like right after baby years. And so there's a lot that's kind of foggy up in there about that time. His work is phenomenal, though. It is one that I will actually buy the book to go through it, even if I bought the book before and I can't find it. That'll tell you a little bit about this. So when this book came out, there was a lot of discussion around it. This work, some of it dates back to starting in 2003, but the New York Times did an interview and an article on him talking about the ways that people interact in the workplace. Along with this article, they asked two comedians to do a presentation of what they thought workplace altruism actually looks like, or their interpretation of it. And just to make sure, I went to Webster, and Webster said that altruism is the unselfish regard for or devotion to welfare of the others. So in case you're like me and you're like, I think I know that word, but don't ask me to define it, that's what Webster says. So focusing on others. I want you to watch this video and see what you think about their depiction of what reciprocity in the workplace can look like sometimes.
What's up, my man?
Hey, good morning. Good morning.
Pick you up a little coffee.
Oh, thank you.
Ah, it's easy. It's just in the other room.
Yeah, appreciate it.
Something I like to do for my fellow man.
Mm-hmm. Thanks.
Yeah. Drink it at your leisure.
How about a two martini lunch?
Today,
on me. I'll pay for the whole thing. No big deal.
Two martini lunch. You're just going to buy it for me.
Yeah, why wouldn't I?
It's great.
It's what I like to do for a fellow man.
Thank you.
Don't know if you heard, but I got a promotion coming my way.
Did you know?
Yeah.
Did you?
Yeah,
congratulations.
Yeah. Well, I don't deserve it, but I think you do. And you know what? I'm going to recommend that you get that promotion because that's the kind of guy that I am.
Thanks for the coffee.
Yeah.
Tomorrow I'm going to get you a venti, which is two sizes bigger than this one. Twice as generous.
Well, next day I'll get you a 40.
Oh, will you?
Yeah, it's a 40 ounce.
And then the next day I'll get you a 100.
You can get here on Friday, I'll have picked you up a Googleplex here.
Oh, good. Because on next Monday, I'm gonna buy you an Infinitia.
Damn!
So, does that resonate a little too close to home sometimes? I'm not sure Starbucks will appreciate us coming in asking for a Googleplexia or Infinitium coffee, but sometimes it seems like when we get in situations, a simple cup of coffee or gesture turns into something not quite so simple, or maybe into a little one-up challenge to see who can be the better person. This video I just kind of had to laugh at, but honestly, when we get into relationships like that, it's not funny. Grant takes the work and he divides people into three different categories for dealing with how they approach reciprocity in the workplace or with people that they're dealing with. He calls them takers, matchers, and givers, and we're going to walk through what they are a little bit. A basic definition from him says, takers strive to get as much as possible from others. Matchers try to keep things even, And givers are the rare breed of people who contribute without expecting anything from anyone else. In other words, the takers are the ones that want to be self-focused. They want self-advancement. The givers are the ones, like we said, who are willing to help or invest into other people without expectations of anything coming back. And the matchers are in the middle. They're the ones that are zero sum. They're kind of tit for tat. You do a favor for me, I'll do a favor for you. We'll keep a chit sheet and then we'll keep going. I had to use that word. It is so close. So close if you mispronounce it. Don't have your kids say it. But a chit sheet is where you keep a list of who has what so that you can make your tally marks to make sure that you're even at the end, that nobody is ahead or behind on their giving or receiving. So in the work situation, he said, actually, takers and givers are a very, very small percentage of people. The majority lands in the middle, being matchers. Now, the interesting thing with the matchers is that if you are a matcher, depending on who you're around the most, you become influenced that direction. So the majority of the workforce or the people that we're interacting with are actually influenced by who they're around. And I know that can be true for a lot of us, unless we have extremely designated personalities where we want to lean one way or the other. We all can actually be all three. We can shift between them depending on our circumstances or where we are. But there's a reason that Pastor Dan said, take less, give more, as one of the things that he was reflecting on and would do more of in the coming years, if possible. So when we look at the success model, most people would assume that takers are at the top of the success ladder. They're the ones who are assertive. They're the ones who want to get something, so they go after it. A lot of times it's kind of, I will step on you to get what I want or to go where I need. Grant defines them this way. He said, takers have a distinctive signature. They like to get more than they give. It's about them. They tilt the reciprocity in their own favor, putting their own interests and others' needs, and putting their own interests ahead of others' needs. Takers believe that the world can be a competitive dog-eat-dog place, and they feel that in order to succeed, they need to be better than others. To prove their competence, takers will self-promote. They will make sure that they get plenty of credit for their efforts, and they will make sure that everything will benefit them as they go through with whatever it is they're trying to accomplish. Garden variety takers aren't cruel or cutthroat. They're just cautious and self-protective. If I don't look out for myself first, takers think, no one else will. It's a protective mechanism. Jesus shares a story in the Bible that looks at some really extreme takers. We're not talking the garden variety type that are just trying to protect themselves or just trying to start things going in the right direction. These are takers that were really extreme. The unfortunate thing is that they were also the religious leaders of the day. They were the ones that had a lot of influence on people. They were the ones that they looked to for wisdom and advice. And Jesus was telling his disciples, the ones who were following him, that they needed to listen to the directions of these leaders, but make sure they did not do what these religious leaders were doing. Listen to what he said in Matthew chapter 25. We're starting with verse 5. Jesus says, everything they do is for show. He's talking about the religious leaders here. Everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside, and they wear robes with extra long tassels. And they love to sit at the head of tables at banquets and in the seats of honor in the synagogues. They love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplace and to be called rabbi. We can see that not much has changed today. These religious leaders were wanting attention. They were doing what they were doing to be correct in order for people to tell them they were being correct. They wanted the accolades, they wanted the respect, but yet what they were doing and how they were living did not match what they were asking of other people. Everything they did was for their own self-fulfillment. What we can feel when we talk about takers, especially when we talk about taking it to the extreme, because remember, we all can be takers, is that we feel like it sucks the air out of the room. You guys have been great at being lighthearted, and all of a sudden, we're all getting a little more serious. Because, man, if I resonate with being a taker, that doesn't feel so good. And if you're like me, as I'm reading the description, I'm thinking, that's not really who I want to be, but sometimes that could be true. So a little self-reflection can actually be a good thing. It can help us recognize where maybe we aren't being garden variety and we've moved away from that towards a higher degree. And if we don't want that to fit us, we can actually start making some changes. We can start shifting away from that, because the problem is when we focus on being a taker in our environments, we lose our relationship and connection with other people. It becomes something where we're only focused on self-advancement and what benefits me and how can I get ahead, and everyone around us ends up losing in this situation. Oftentimes, if we end up in a taker focus or mentality, we will burn bridges because we get what we need to go where we want to go at any cost. And once the bridge is burned. It's really hard to rebuild. Listen to what the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too." What Paul is telling us here is that we need to focus on other people, that when we become self-focused, that's when we begin losing out. A lot of times this comes around having a scarcity mindset, that there's not enough good to go around, so I need to claim it for myself. When we move out of that scarcity mindset and realize that there is plenty for everybody because that is the way of God's kingdom, we're able to shift into a giver mindset and how we interact with other people. But if you're like me, sometimes I wonder, is it worth it? When I read my Bible and I hear something like that where it says, put others first ahead of yourself, and we know that Jesus taught this, and we know that it's God's way, I think, but in the world I'm living in my work environment, in my community, wherever I am at, is it worth it for me to be different? Is it worth it for me to not get what I need? Because if I don't, will I become a doormat? Is it worth it to do things Jesus's way when he asks us to be different? When he asks us to put others' needs ahead of our own, is it worth it? Here's what Grant's study revealed, a scientific study, that givers were at the bottom of the success ladder. Givers often were treated as doormats. Givers often met other people's needs so much that they, in return, had absolutely nothing left for themselves. Or they were helping other people so much that they did not get their own tasks done, either on time or to the level of quality required. They were at the very bottom of the success ladder. So why am I asking you to shift from a taker mindset, if that's anywhere in your life, to a giver mindset? Is it worth it? Does Jesus really ask us to be doormats for other people? Does he really ask us to give up our own personal success so that other people around us can be successful? No. He doesn't. Because Grant's study also revealed that givers are at the very top of the success ladder. They can be at the bottom when they are unhealthy, but when a giver is healthy, they are at the top of the success level, above what the takers are. Because when we put other people's needs before us, it ends up benefiting us as well. So here's what we see. Givers tilt the reciprocity in the other direction, preferring to give more than they get. Whereas takers tend to be self-focused, evaluating what other people can offer them, givers are other-focused, paying more attention to what other people need from them. The idea of adding value to others ends up helping the other person and themselves as well. There's a lot of examples in the Bible on this. We could go through story after story after story about people that were givers, and it actually benefited them, and it actually taught us the way of Jesus. The one that I want to focus on today is the Apostle Paul. You see, the Apostle Paul lived this out. We're going to look at just a few snippets of his life to see how this was. Paul, on some of his journeys, ended up in the city of Corinth. And when he ended up there, he ended up meeting a Jewish couple named Priscilla and Aquila. They were there as tent makers. That was their occupation. Paul's occupation was also a tent maker. So because they had things in similar, Paul ended up staying with them and lived with them. He worked with them so that he could provide his own way. He wasn't dependent on anybody. And then he also went and taught in the synagogue, their local area, for people to learn about God. And Paul was now teaching them about Jesus. So while they're doing this, Priscilla and Aquila are with Paul the entire time this is happening. They're watching him teach. They're watching how he lives his life. They're with him in the synagogue. They're doing life together. So Paul's in Corinth for about 18 months before he feels like God is asking him to move on, and he decides to go. And at this time, Priscilla and Aquila decide to move with Paul. Now, they're going to a place called Ephesus. So what you have to realize is it's not like they're moving from Wanakee to Madison. They're moving a long distance away. They're going to a city named Ephesus. And when they get there, Paul decides Ephesus isn't his final stop. He's going to continue on. But Priscilla and Aquila decide that they are actually going to stay. The importance of Paul comes into play now when Paul has moved on and Priscilla and Aquila are in Ephesus, because now Priscilla and Aquila end up meeting a gentleman named Apollos. And we're going to hear about Apollos in Acts chapter 18. We're starting in verse 24. It says, "Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, an eloquent speaker who knew the scriptures well, had arrived in Ephesus from Alexandria in Egypt. He had been taught the way of the Lord, and he taught others about Jesus with an enthusiastic spirit and with accuracy. However, he only knew about John's baptism. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him preaching boldly in the synagogue, they took him aside and explained the way of God even more accurately." Take a look at that last line. They heard him preaching boldly in the synagogue, and they took him aside and explained the way of God even more accurately. Apollos is obviously a very learned man. He's very educated. He's very eloquent. He's preaching boldly. He obviously is doing a good job already. And yet Priscilla and Aquila notice one small area where something isn't full in his knowledge. It's not that he was doing anything wrong. It's that they had information that would help make him a better sharer. He only knew about the baptism of John. What that means is that when John baptized people, it was for repentance. When we talk about baptizing with Jesus, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Apollos didn't understand the power that came through believing in the baptism with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so Priscilla and Aquila offered to teach him this. Now, Apollos could have very easily said, "I'm doing fine by myself. I don't need your help." Priscilla and Aquila could have said, "Hey, we can help you out, but along the way, could you like put in a good word here or do this for me?" That didn't happen either. What we see is that they freely gave because they saw that by sharing this complete knowledge with him, then he would be able to be even more beneficial to the people that he was investing in. We see how powerful Apollos became when he moves on to another region. And this is Acts 18:27. "When he arrived there," meaning we're talking about Apollos, "he proved to be of great benefit to those who by God's grace had believed. He refuted the Jews with powerful arguments in public debate. Using the scriptures, he explained to them that Jesus was the Messiah." So this was something that was really important because the Jews didn't believe in Jesus. They knew about God, but they didn't believe in Jesus. And so Apollos is going around to different regions now, just like Paul was doing, speaking. I'm sure at some point Paul and Apollos crossed paths. But this teaching and instruction did not come directly from Paul, but it was actually a ripple effect from Paul through Aquila and Priscilla to Apollos. And now, wherever all of them went, that ripple effect continued to go out with the importance of knowing Jesus and knowing that he was the life. The enemy wants us to think that we have to be in the spotlight, or that we have to be living just right, that if we have any challenges in our life, that we need to wait until we get those addressed or fixed or polished up before we can do something significant for Jesus. That's an absolute lie. The Bible tells us time and time again that God has created us and we're a work in process, and he is with us at all times. Even Grant has a quote that explains why this is a lie. Adam Grant says, "It's tempting to reserve the giver label for larger-than-life heroes such as Mother Teresa and Gandhi, but being a giver doesn't require extraordinary acts of sacrifice." Listen to that line one more time. Being a giver doesn't require extraordinary acts of sacrifice. It just involves a focus on acting in the interest of others. Simple things such as giving help, providing mentoring, sharing credit, or making connections with others. Those are all practical ways that we can help others and ourselves. It has a ripple effect of going out. We can do these things in work. We can do these things in school. We can do these things in whatever sport arena we're in. We can do these things in church. We can do these in our community, in our everyday lives. So here's a couple more things that will help us shift towards a giver mindset and focus as we continue to walk this out. The first thing is that givers help where they can. Grant calls this help seeking. He says, what we need to do is normalize help seeking. We've become a society that has become so independent, we feel that we ourselves have to know all of the answers and know the way to do everything without asking for help. And that's the wrong focus and mentality. In fact, he did a study in some hospitals, and what he found out was the floors that had a nurse whose designated job was to be helping actually were better performers and more successful at treating the patients when the nurses on the floor had somebody they could go to and they knew that person's job was to help them. The floors that did not have a specifically assigned job for that did not do as well. I think we want to have the floors that are going to treat us the best because people are willing to ask questions and get the answers that they need when they are uncertain or they just need the support and the backup. The second thing is that givers are connectors. This one is actually really easy because all of us have connections. They can be connections from our past. They can be connections with our present. It's anybody that we have relationship with. We all know people that have different specialties, different areas, different giftings, and when we can help people come together, it ends up benefiting both of them. So if we take just a few moments to help connect them, then it helps all of us. Sometimes if we get large requests, it can be a little bit daunting. Adam Grant gets tons of requests. He gets lots of students asking for help. He gets lots of companies coming to him, Fortune companies that are huge. His response when somebody comes for a request for help is to run it through a filter in his head first. He says, am I uniquely gifted or knowledgeable in this area to add value to what's being requested? If I'm not uniquely gifted or knowledgeable in this area, let me connect you with somebody who is. He said, because what happens is when we try to be givers in an area where we're not knowledgeable or we're not able to do it, we'll actually end up hurting that person in the long run, and it becomes unhealthy for us as we try to do something that is not basically within our wheelhouse, if you will. If we're not able to help and we pass them on to another connection, that helps all parties involved. You have benefited the person asking for help. The person asking for help is now connected with somebody that can actually help them. And the person that can help them gets to enter into a mentoring or a guiding or whatever role it is they choose if that's what they want. It's a win-win-win for everybody. Number three is that givers make use of what Adam Grant has in his book called the 5-minute favor. Basically, this is something that if you can do it in 5 minutes or less, do it. It can be as simple as a phone call. Again, it can be answering an email quickly, making connections with somebody, maybe putting in a good word for somebody. It comes at a low cost to you, but a high benefit to others. A low cost to you, but a high benefit to others. All of these things help us focus on other people instead of ourselves in order to become successful. Now, a caveat to this is if we try to be helpful or appear as a giver, but it's actually manipulative because we want to look good. If we're not being a giver out of the right intention, in other words, truly wanting to help other people advance and succeed, then we are false takers. And eventually that is going to catch up to us. Grant says that givers succeed in a way that creates a ripple effect, enhancing the success of everyone around them. The difference lies in that givers add value instead of just claiming it for themselves. The other thing we have to realize is the success of a giver is actually like a marathon, not like a sprint. Takers go through the advancement on the success ladder very quickly, getting whatever they need from whomever they need, whenever they need, and they rise to the top. What we find that is in the long term, those relationships, like we talked about earlier, end up getting broken along the way so that now when they need help at the top, they have fewer people that are willing to help them because their character has been proven to be less than stellar and people don't trust them anymore. It's really hard to want to be around somebody who's only going to take from you and not try to add value back into your life. Givers, on the other hand, start out slow and build slowly, but at the end up with more connections, more impact, more influence, because all along the way they've been investing into other people, which ended up benefiting them as well. So once they reach that success level, they are able to help more people in a healthy, sustainable way. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24 says this, "Don't be concerned for your own good, but for the good of others." Don't be concerned for your own good, but for the good of others. Venture capitalist Randy Cozumar said a quote that goes right along with this. He says, "It's easier to win if everybody wants you to win. If you don't make enemies out there, it's easier to succeed." So if we take the giver route, it's much easier for us to go that direction. So when we talk about putting the good of others ahead of our own concern for our own good, we see this played out in a lot of different ways. There's an amazing story that I found that came from 2008. It involved a high school softball game. It was actually the championship game. Both teams were competing for the championship. And it involved a lady named Sarah Chakowski, who was a senior. It was her last year playing. She was rather short, like 5'2", and she said that she was more like a powerful line drive hitter. But in the second inning of this important game, she ended up hitting a home run, her first ever. It sailed out of the park. Everybody was so pleased for her, two other runners on base. She took off, rounded first base, and in her enthusiasm, she missed touching first base. So she turned around to go back and touch first base, and in an unfortunate twist of fate, she ended up tearing her ACL in the turn. And she collapsed to the ground. She crawled back to first base, and she was hugging it. And the umpire there said he was just looking at her, not sure what was going to happen at this point, because she obviously couldn't walk. Her coach asked the umpires, "What's going to happen if we put a pinch runner in for her?" And the umpire said, according to the rule book, it would be considered a two-hit single. She would lose the home run record on her record. She would lose a home run on her record. If they were to have any teammates come and help her, she would be deemed out. The home run wouldn't count either. So what happened next was rather amazing. A gal from the opposite team named Mallory Holtman came up and asked the ump if she and a teammate could help her round the bases. So the ump had to think about it and realized that that would be okay according to the rule book. So watch this video and see what ended up happening.
Hi. She missed the base.
That's the first home run of the season for number 8, Sarah Tucholsky.
So, because two members of the opposing team who were trying to win this championship game were willing to carry her around and touch her foot on each base, she was able to complete her home run. It went on her record, and her team went on to win 4-2. The amazing thing is that the girl that went to the umpire to ask if they could help was a record home run hitter. She was willing to give up the 3 runs that came in because of the home run, because they were willing to carry her around the bases and to the plate. This ended Sarah's career, but she ended it with a home run that she had desperately wanted her whole career on her record because of the goodwill and character of the opposing team. When we talk about being givers, it doesn't have to be large. It doesn't have to be significant. When we choose to put others' needs ahead of ourselves, it benefits both people. The 2 girls carrying Sarah said that as they were coming home, they actually started laughing because they were wondering what people thought about them carrying her around and touching each base with her foot. They said when they looked up and they got to the home plate, there were tears and emotion. They didn't realize how much this unselfish act had impacted everybody around them. And if you watch the interview with the coaches, both of them are almost in tears trying to talk about this day. It was rather amazing. When I told you I struggled with trying to make this fit with Pastor Dan's personality and character, it's because I know Dan to be a giver. Always. From the first day I met him. So for Dan to say on his list, take less and give more, for something that a man did so naturally and so willingly for everybody around him, I knew that it was extremely significant. And so my hope and prayer is that wherever we are on the spectrum, that we move closer to being givers, not only for ourselves, but for those around us. Because when we take less and we give more, it's for the benefit of everybody in ways that we often don't see or even know. Will you pray with me, please? Jesus, you're good. All the time. In every circumstance. And I thank you that you love us so much. I thank you that you walk with us through everything. I thank you that when we don't understand, you still hold us and love us. When we question, when we doubt, when we're angry. Jesus, if we have taker mentality or focus within us, whether it be small or extreme. I ask that you help us to recognize that today. Help us to shift from taking more, help us to shift from taking less to giving more. Because that's what you are, it's how you love us, and it's how you want us to live. Jesus, let us not feel guilt or shame. Help us just to recognize and make steps towards becoming more like you as we look for those simple ways to add value to other people's lives. If it's a big moment, help us to be confident through you to step into it. And if it's a small moment, help us to trust that it's just as meaningful, even when we don't see it. In your economy, Jesus, everything we do to help another person is multiplied. Thank you for today. Thank you for the fact that we get to celebrate our freedom as a country. Thank you more that we get to celebrate our freedom in you. Help us to focus on you as we go throughout today and the rest of our week. Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.